That's for sure. And it's nice to have David back. I heard a comedian say, you know, tuxedos are really just a wedding safety device that women invented so that if one guy gets cold feet, they can all just take a step over and things carry on. We just have a line of Davids ready so that if one takes off, we just shuffle the next one in. It's really nice. And David got to work with us for a few months, almost full time in the summer. One of the first things I said when he came on for that stint was, if I ask you to do something and it's not clear, please ask me. If I haven't given you kind of the resources you need, please clarify. Because one of the things that I was really bad at when I was working some different jobs, especially one in particular, I didn't want to disappoint the boss. And so they'd give me a task in the landscape yard, and I was to organize or put together an order or something. But I was too embarrassed to say I didn't really understand the instructions, so I'd go and kind of hope that when I arrived at the area, it would become clear to me what they had asked me to do. And it didn't always. And so I didn't know exactly what I was supposed to move or in what priority. And sometimes I would get there and I wouldn't be able to use the machine or know how to use the machine to do the job. And so sometimes you guess right, and that works out great when you do that. But really, you don't get a special reward. You just did your job. So it's not tremendous if you figure it out. But if you don't ask, then you get to lunch and you come in and they ask kind of how it's going. And you say, well, I moved this from here to here. And they said, that's not even what I asked you to do. And it doesn't go over as well. And so I wanted it to really, you know, be clear. If I ask something, you need the resources to do it and the clarity on what it is. And so I hope you can come to me and ask. And I think coming to Jesus can be a lot like that. Jumping into a job and not necessarily knowing exactly what's required of you. You'll see people come to faith and you think, wow, there's a great wage, good benefits, awesome retirement package, good people to work with. I'm going to become a Christian and enthusiastically get pumped about it and think, well, okay, so what's on the job board for today? What am I going to do? A job is not a good comparison for Christianity because salvation isn't a wage you get at the end. It's a gift, and Christian living is not just like, you know, a checklist you get at work that you're supposed to knock off items. It's supposed to be the Christian life is supposed to be a natural overflow of a relationship with God. But for the sake of it, for a minute, let's just say the things that we're called to do as followers of Jesus is like assignments at a job. So we'll just review really quickly in the last couple of chapters. This is our last week in 1 Thessalonians. Chapters 4 and 5 have had just a couple of things that they've said, you know, commands or instructions to do. Bearing in mind, this two chapters that we're just going to do a quick review of is 1/464th of the Bible as a whole, so it certainly is not everything. But in your job as a Christian, just assuming you get to work, what am I going to do today? Here's kind of the list of some of the things that you would be required to do just from these last two chapters. Just, you know, recognize it's God's will you be sanctified, that you avoid sexual immorality, that you should learn to control your own body in a way that's holy and honorable. Don't wrong or take advantage of your brother. You know, you're called to live a pure and holy life. Make your ambition to lead a quiet life. Work at your own, you know, at your own business. Work with your hands. Don't be dependent on anybody. Acknowledge those who work hard among you. And oh man, like it just goes on and on. Then you get later on, and then it's that bang, bang, bang. You know, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. Don't quench the spirit. Don't hold prophecies in contempt. Test the prophecies. Once you've tested them, you find the good. Hold on to the good. Reject the evil. It is just, there's quite a bit to it. And these are just the specifics for you today. I mean, at orientation, you saw that as a Christian, you're supposed to always still be loving your neighbor and caring for the poor and looking after the widows and befriending the lonely and you know, boldly telling people about Jesus. Those are just the standards. This is just on top of that for today. And you might look at it and say, you know, you had me at hello, but you lost me after it's God's will you should be sanctified and avoid sexual immorality, because I think that's going to take me about the rest of my life to just focus on that one and try and conquer that one. And you'll see young Christians jumping in with both feet, as they well should, discovering what it means to be a Christian and the benefits of it and the promises, and they hit the ground running and they devour the Bible. They read the Bible at a rate that's inspiring for, you know, the rest of us, enthusiastically telling people why they're leaving old patterns of sin behind, why they go to church, inviting people to church. I mean, the most contagious people often in the church are the ones who have just come to faith. But then you see a couple of months go by and almost the adrenaline start to wear off and a realization that to live wholeheartedly in the ways of God is really hard. And old temptations, they come knocking. And even when we walk closely with Jesus and we're close with God, there's discouragement and a struggling with sin that can happen. And that's even when we're walking closely with God. When time goes by and we haven't been, there's these times where we're far from God and the Spirit nudges us to leave some sin behind. And instead of responding with an eagerness to lean on God and accept forgiveness and have him help us through it, sometimes it almost seems like the more mature we are in the faith, the more immature we act in that we act like we're guilty and we need to buck up and show God that I can do better than this. I can show you I'm better than this. I can show you really should still love me, and kind of dig into ourselves to try and make things right, to prove to God that he should still love us, which is antithetical to the whole thing that we believed in the gospel, being that we're sinners unable to show God that we can cover up our sins by doing good works and prove that we're lovable. It's just instead a matter of embracing that he loves us despite our sins and has paid the price for them. But sometimes guilt causes us to forget that and kind of get into this mindset that you know, I'm not forgiven as soon as I ask it, or I don't even want to ask it. I want to just get better so that God doesn't have to deal with me on this thing again. It's sometimes that kind of guilt thing. Sometimes it's a pride thing. Actually, I can do this, God. I can be better. I can conquer temptation on my own. But we will find pretty much the same thing over and over. When we try and live for God but not with God, it's like trying to put out a California wildfire by spitting on it. Like, it's just coming at you and then you're dead, because it's so pitifully insufficient to do what you're wanting to do. It's kind of like you're losing ground every moment you spend trying. And it's only God's work in us that gives us the ability to live anything remotely like a life worthy of the calling we've received, that the book of Ephesians tells us where to do, a life worthy of the gospel. And today's our last day in 1 Thessalonians, and Paul's throughout the whole thing, you remember back quite a while, he commended the people for their faithfulness, he encouraged them to persevere in their faith, he told them how people all up and down the trade routes were hearing about their faithfulness and being inspired by it. It's all good stuff. He addresses their concerns. What happens if someone dies and they trust in Jesus, but Jesus hasn't come back yet? Do they kind of get left, or are they disadvantaged? He explains a little bit about what it looks like when Jesus comes back and how to be ready for it. He's taught them all sorts of stuff. And then this last two chapters, it's kind of like he jumps to a more ethical and moral and spiritual instruction. He's ready to sign off. And if you can imagine this letter just being read in one fell swoop to us as individuals, as a church, it's like, if this is the job of being a Christian, it's like drinking from a fire hydrant to take in all of this. And you can imagine some are really encouraged, some are really excited. We're going to enthusiastically live this way and put this stuff into practice. But I think it might even be easier at times to identify with the people who would have just sat there with their jaws on the floor thinking, if that's what it looks like to live a life that's pleasing to God, he is not going to want anything to do with me. And if you're someone who hasn't quenched the Spirit is still acting in you, convicting you, and you see your failure to do something that God wants you to do, or your engagement in something that's sinful, as listed here, you might just look at something like this and at the end of this letter be just so, you know, riddled with guilt and think, this, I can't live like this. I can't live any of this. But here's what's so awesome, is because whether it's a person who is enthusiastic and maybe even self-righteous to a fault, they're zealous for purity and they're hearing this, or whether it's someone who can't even fathom what it would be like to live in freedom from sin and feel so hopeless about the prospect of living in this way, to either one, Paul has the perfect words. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and following, he writes, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Those last couple of verses have some good stuff in it, but we're going to really key in on 23 and 24 because it is such a rich prayer. And it says what every self-righteous Christian needs to hear, and it says whatever every self-loathing Christian needs to hear, and it's what backsliders and doubters and hypocrites and judgmental religious elites, it's what everyone needs to hear. It's amazing because it's humbling for those who need to be knocked down a peg and be humbled, and it's elevating for those who need to be lifted up. It's amazing what the truth is capable of doing in just a small set of phrases. And every aspect of this little prayer that Paul has for people is just bursting with meaning. And so this is the truth, that if you've trusted in Jesus, the Spirit of God lives in you, who is God. God himself is at work in you. And this is one of the things that's unique in Christianity, and it's this idea that God lives in you. It's not accessed through a mediator, a priest that you meet through confessional that has to kind of mediate things. It's not about going to a certain pilgrimage, to a certain place, and somehow pleasing or engaging God that way. You don't ascend mountains. You don't do any of that. You have God himself at work in you by his Spirit, who is God in the full. And it's not a safe God. It's an untamed, all-powerful God living in you, which means you have every resource available to you to live in victory over sin, to stand firm in the truth. That's all been given to you, and it's been given by God himself, who's at work in you, this God who is a God of peace. And the God of peace is absolutely the God who gives us a mental peace, a calm, a tranquility in our hearts. We'll quote the verse that he'll give us a peace that surpasses understanding when we're struggling. And yes, absolutely, God is a God who speaks calm into our hearts in times of difficulty. But when Paul mentions the God of peace, it's often got a deeper meaning in that it's the God who has given peace to us in our relationship with him, which was broken by sin. It's not just a sentimental peace, it's a moral and relational peace between God and man, because sin has broken that relationship and we become enemies with God. We declare war on God. I mean, that's when creation rebels against its creator and says, you are not going to be king, you are not going to be Lord, I am going to rule over my own life. That's a declaration of war from a created being to a creator, and that's, you know, it's trying to usurp the proper kingship. And Romans 5 says it with incredible clarity, as difficult as it can be to imagine. In Romans 5:10, it says, while we were God's enemies, not just while God was indifferent to us or we were indifferent to God, but while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Enemies at odds, having rebelled. Earlier in that chapter, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that speaks to our standing in terms of faith before him, that God gives peace through reconciling us to himself and then moves on to the restoration of what's been broken in us. He first repairs our relationship with him, and then he goes to work on us, repairing what's been broken in us and damaged by sin. We first embrace and submit our lives to him as Lord, and then he comes in and gets to work. And that process of him working through this life is the process called sanctification. It's the process of being made holy. And he's the one who does the sanctifying. He's the one who does the purifying. And it's this idea of being holy, and to be holy is to be set apart. And so we have God who is so holy, he is so other than us and set apart, that our sin needs to be dealt with in order to be able to go into his pure and holy presence. And then in this world, we are called to be holy, to be set apart for God's purposes in this world, to become more and more like him. And that's why Jesus doesn't pray that we'd be just taken out of the world, but that we'd be protected while we're in the world, becoming different, set apart to work and live and glorify God with our lives, but remaining here. And this process of sanctification, it's long. It starts from when we come to faith in Jesus and are born again, and it carries on. And so it can be broken down to think of it in a few different ways. One is positional sanctification. That's the idea that we, before God, are given a position. We've been set apart for the purposes of God in this world. We've been called to be holy. He sees us as righteous because Jesus' righteousness is given to us. That's the positional sanctification that we find ourselves in. But there's a practical working out of this where we deal with sin on a daily basis and we try and become more holy. And God's at work in us doing that practical process of sanctification. And we look forward to the end when there's going to be perfect sanctification, when the process is complete and we are sanctified past tense. We become like Christ in glory with an eternal nature that is free from sin, like his. And so it's this ongoing process. And I printed for you, and I don't know how thrilled you are when you think, man, I really just wish I could read more theological terms about sanctification. But I found a really brief chapter that had fit on half a page, so I threw it into your bulletin for you if you'd like. It's from J.I. Packer's book, Concise Theology. And I think it does a really neat job of looking at spiritual terms like regeneration and sanctification from a biblical perspective and giving you references to look at. And I'm just going to read a couple of quick excerpts. That's the one. Excerpts of it that I'll put on the screen just to give some clarity around this idea that it's going to be God himself who sanctifies us. He writes, regeneration is birth, sanctification is growth. In regeneration, God implants desires that were not there before, a desire for God and for holiness. And he goes on and comes later and says, in sanctification, the Holy Spirit works in you to will and to act, which is a biblical reference, according to God's purpose. What he does is prompt you to work out your salvation, in other words, express it in action by fulfilling these new desires. And he writes, regeneration was a momentary monergistic act of quickening the spiritually dead. Monergistic is a theological term meaning God alone. He's the only one who acts in that. When you're dead, you're not like, God, I want to be woken up. Just wake me up. And then, no, when you're dead, you're dead, and God quickens the spiritually dead to life. That is his action. That is his grace at work. That is his sovereign choice. And as such, it was God's work alone. Sanctification, however, in one sense, is synergistic. It's an ongoing cooperative process in which regenerate persons, alive to God and freed from sin's dominion, are required to exert themselves in sustained obedience. God's method of sanctification is neither activism, self-reliant activity, nor apathy, God-reliant passivity, but God-dependent effort. I thought that probably sums it up as well as anything else. That we have a shared responsibility, and it is God's work, but a God-dependent effort is ours to put in. And it's a process that doesn't finish this side of the grave. And there's no telling what God can do in your life and through your life. When I moved to Saskabush, I went there and didn't have a car because I couldn't afford one. It was the first year in college. And so I asked my buddy Tim if I could borrow his Volkswagen. I think it was a Volkswagen Fox. I didn't even know that Volkswagen made Foxes, but it was a four-speed vehicle. And so he said, sure, go for it. And so I drove it into Moose Jaw, and I pulled into the parking spot, and then it was time to leave, and I went to put it in reverse, and I couldn't put it in reverse. Because I'd go, and if I really, really, really revved it high, I could kind of get the clutch to catch, but it would be taking me forward. It was like reverse just didn't work at all. And I didn't have a cell phone, because this is like 2005 or something crazy, before phones were invented. And so I didn't have a cell phone, and I didn't know the number of the dorm or anything, so I had to ask people to push me back, saying, sorry, my reverse doesn't work. Can you push me out of the parking spot, and I'll just make sure to go forward all the way until I get home? So I'm dreading telling him that, I broke reverse. I don't even know. I never even went in reverse. It was probably broken before I got it, but now maybe I have to buy him a Volkswagen Fox. I don't even know what that costs. And so I go and I tell him, and he says, oh, yeah, that's no good. Let's go and have a look. And he goes and he puts it in reverse, just whoop, no problem. I'm like, well, how did you do that? Well, did you know that reverse is pushed down and in the first position in some cars? Yeah, no, this isn't your typical American made, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, R. This is R. Come on. So I had no idea this even existed. But good news, I didn't break reverse. I paid nothing for the Fox. So that's fantastic. And then the next year, I bring my own vehicle because I don't want to be embarrassed like this again. So I buy a Chevy S10, 5-speed. It's best car I ever had. No, that's a total lie. I don't know. It was nice. It was a 5-speed. I really liked it. And so I took it, and one of my best buddies asked, can I borrow it? I got to go all the way to Regina, like 120 kilometers. Yeah, no problem at all. And I know he had a 91 Dodge pickup truck standard, so he knows how to drive manual. I have no special instructions about where reverse is hidden or anything like that. And so I send him, and he goes, and he comes back later, and he says, Dust, the car really was dragging. Like, it didn't work. Well, it seemed like it was really struggling to keep speed and keep going, and it smells really hot. So I go out, and we go out, and we kind of look around and discover that for his 250-kilometer journey, he didn't take the e-brake off. And so You'd think, you know, at one point he would have known about emergency brakes and how they work, but he didn't, for whatever reason, maybe it wasn't a pull, he didn't clue into this, and so needless to say, by the end of the trip, the e-brakes were gone and he was doing a little bit better, but he still felt the need to tell me about this. Even though it's God's work in us that we be sanctified, where we end up and how quickly we get there depends on an extent to how much we're resisting, how much we have the e-brake on during this journey of life, how much drag we're causing, because it's not like God's limited to what he can do to you by looking at you and saying, oh my goodness, this is a horrendous lump of clay, I will do the best that I can. The limits aren't on God's ability to do tremendous things with the 70 or 80 years that we've got here. The degree that we are changed, I think, comes more by how much we embrace the work of the potter than by how much we resist it as the clay. And for God's will to be done in us, there's got to be this cooperative willingness to be transformed and recognize that God loves us just as he found us, but as you might have heard, he loves us far too much to leave us there. And so he wants to take us on a journey of transformation, and we can cause a lot of drag in that, and it will affect where we end up in terms of maybe how much work God has done, and not to the point where I'm saying we're so concerned about it that our salvation hangs in the balance. If you're sensitive to the Spirit of God, God speaks to you and convicts you of sin, and you are growing even slowly, that's evidence that God is at work in your life. Different if somebody says, well, I have no concern about how I live because I was saved, you know, at camp when I was 6 years old, and so I'm good no matter what I do. That doesn't show the same kind of fruitfulness of the Spirit's presence in somebody's life. But God wants us to be transformed more and more back into the image he created humankind in, his own image, and really into our true selves, who we're created to be. And he wants to do that through and through. And like I say, every part of this prayer is there, so is so pregnant with meaning. It says he'll do it through and through, which is a compound word. It's what is it? Holotelesis. Holotelesis. And it's a compound by that connotes doing something completely, the holos, which from which we get whole, I'm assuming. I don't know, it kind of sounds like whole, so complete. And carrying it through to the finish, the telos, the, you know, like you get to the end and somebody's like, tell us when you get there safely. That's where we get, I'm assuming that's where we get that. Maybe those parts are less reliable, but the holos and the telos go together and through, and so understand, God's Paul's prayer for the work of God in someone's life is that they be so set free from sin, set free from its power, set free from its guilt and the shame that comes with it, the pain that it comes, that would be for every single bit of you and through to the finish. That it's through and through, the entirety of you from the inside out and all the way to the finished product. And so there's a quality and a duration almost included in this through and through. And Paul expresses that in this every area of our beings. As he mentions, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless, which is different than even Paul normally references. Normally, Paul's talking about a body and a spirit or a body and a soul. This is one of the few times he speaks of all three. Which maybe raises the question, what's the anthropological view of man that Paul has? What are we made of that makes him differentiate these different things? And recognizing in the Bible, humans are described as having a lot of things, a heart, a soul, a mind, a strength, a spirit, a conscience. There's lots. So it's worth noting this isn't like his one true final word on anthropology, that he thinks that if we understand a human is spirit, soul, and body, that's what it is to understand the totality of being a human being. It seems like often in his writings, Paul will use soul and spirit kind of interchangeably, which is sufficient because normally his point is that there is the immaterial and the material part of a person. That's kind of what he's getting at. And here it would seem that he takes that immaterial part and breaks it down just a little further, and in a way that would have made sense according to the philosophies of the day. The Platonic and Stoic philosophers would have understood these kinds of compartments of a person. And so, again, it's not to say a spirit, soul, and body is what people are. There's overlap in what these terms mean, and there's more beyond them. But what he would have been saying here that would have made sense because of the language he used was talking about spirit being the pneuma and the soul being the psyche. And I can't remember if I put the quote up there. Yeah, Thomas Constable, what a great guy. He's great, fantastic. This is what he said. The spirit is the highest. I was going to make a joke. He's a constable. He's looking out for us. He's got, I don't know. The spirit is the highest part of man, he says. That which assimilates him to God, renders him capable of religion and susceptible of being acted upon by the spirit of God. So imagine that being the highest part. Then the part that is the soul, that's the inferior part of his mental nature, the seat of his passions and desires, and of the natural propensities. That's meaning the soul in the context would be something that all people have. It's not the part that relates to God so much as the part that makes something alive. And so it's not maybe just people that would have soul in this regard. It would set every living thing apart from a dead thing or an inanimate thing. So the idea would be that the spiritual person is one who's able to commune with the divine. A natural person would live apart from the knowledge and power of God. And the distinction, as one author wrote, is relational, not ontological. Paul was describing the human person, but not saying they're just a three-part conglomerate, but more was getting into the depths of saying that there is a material and an immaterial portion in each person. And they may or may not be spiritually enlivened to be able to relate with God. And so the spirit we have is unique in creation. It's only humans who have that ability. There's not animals who have spirits who are relating with God. You don't see cats go to catechism, right? That's, nice. That's right. And so the soul is a part of the man, you know, the spirit's the part that will relate with God, can become awakened unto God and to spiritual life. The soul's the part that certainly is being redeemed as we are created new. It's the person's being conscious of themselves. It's the seed of their desires and their personality, which God certainly acts within. And then the body is the physical part, which isn't the bad part. It isn't the unnecessary part. It's the part through which we express our inner selves. It's the part that we're recognized by. It's the way we tangibly interact with the material world, but it's not disconnected from the body. And that would be the Gnostic belief of the time, that the body maybe is evil and the spirit inside is good. So it really doesn't matter as much what you do with the body because they're so different. Whereas the biblical view is a lot more integrated, that it certainly does do matter what you do with the body. The scriptures say it is to be an instrument for righteousness, that it is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. And so these are the parts that Paul prays God would sanctify and keep blameless, that God would be making more and more holy your spirit as you commune with him, your soul and your desires being renewed to long after the things that God longs after, and your body to be more and more an instrument for righteousness instead of sin. And he says, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. And even this word, be kept, is a word with military connotations. It's up there, and it's this protecting, this guarding something in a time of war. It's something that's precious, and that precious thing is our blamelessness. And it's amazing. Like every word, we can't even get past be kept without seeing something in this prayer of God's passion for our holiness and his commitment to his will unfolding as he does his work in us. And it's such a beautiful thing to think of the blamelessness we have before God, because it kind of harkens back to the Old Testament when sacrifices had to be unblemished. They had to be blameless in the sense that they would come and they had to be perfect without defect. It couldn't be just a scraggling animal that was going to die anyway. No, the best was to be offered to God, and it would need to be, you know, unblemished, pure, in order to really cover sins. And then we look at ourselves and we think, how can we possibly be considered blameless after we're scarred by sin? I mean, blemishes abound on all of us. And it's possible because we can be held guilty without blame. And that really is what forgiveness is. The acceptance of the gospel of Jesus is not just an acceptance that God exists. To accept the gospel and be transformed by it is to accept the reality of sin. It's to accept responsibility for sin. And it's an understanding of, in a judicial sense, God needing to punish sin in order to be just. and not just outweighing our sins by doing good or covering them up or him turning a blind eye to them, but needing to deal with them. And so accepting that the consequence of our sin is eternal separation from God in hell, unless we're forgiven and found blameless at the final judgment when Christ returns, that's part and parcel with truly understanding what Christ's sacrifice has saved us from. When we talk the ethical instructions that we have, a lot of that is what Christ has saved us to, a new way of life that brings glory to him and is good for individuals and families and societies. But there's certainly not to be overlooked what we are saved from. And his next words are the source of all our confidence when it comes to being able to live something that resembles a life worthy of the calling we've received, and the hope of being found blameless at the end when Christ returns. And that's this line that says, "The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it." We're never abandoned. God's faithfulness is the undergirding of our faith. Our hope and our trust is placed in a trustworthy God. And the call of God is not separated from his faithful enabling. And so do you see how this is just so, it's so perfectly fitting for someone who needs a humble reminder that God is the great and glorious one, that as we're transformed, that's his work and he deserves the praise for that, that whatever is good in us is a result of his work in us, and that we shouldn't act like he or anyone else, you know, we shouldn't act as though God's just so lucky to have us because we are so tremendous. It brings us down and reminds us that God is the one who is faithful. God is the one who's sanctifying. God is the one who does it through and through. We can be willing participants, but beyond that, we're just more letting off the e-brake than we are transforming ourselves. And at the same time, it's so perfectly fitting for any of us who need to be lifted up and need to be reminded that God loves us, that God doesn't abandon us when we struggle and stumble into sin, that he will carry on to completion the good work that he started, no matter how many miles we've gone with the e-brake on. We've certainly got some responsibility and effort to put into this, but it's the hand of God himself that is offered to us to lift us up to a higher way of living, and it's him who gives us that desire and enables us with the strength to live that way. And it's made possible because while we were enemies with God, the Father sent the Son so that we could be reconciled and find peace with God. And that only happens through the sacrifice that we find having taken place on the cross, because none of us has lived a blameless and sinless life. But the righteousness of Jesus is given to us, and in that we're seen as blameless in the eyes of God. It's the justice and wrath of God is satisfied as the true and ultimate unblemished final sacrifice of Jesus was made on the cross. And so we remember that by taking communion. We do it on about a monthly basis, and we do it as an act of obedience to what Jesus instructed his disciples in teaching them that as he took the bread, that it would represent his body broken, and as he took the cup, that it would be representative of the blood of a new covenant between God and man. And I'm reminded as we work through this passage how easy just how natural it is to be present in the body, but somehow absent in the mind, in the soul, in the spirit, even in moments like this, how distracted by troubles and concerns and frustrations and weariness. And so today, you will be invited to physically participate in eating and drinking in remembrance of him, but my encouragement is to do so with your soul as well. To engage giving thanks to God for your very life, that breath of life which animates you, which has brought you into being, and also his work in transforming your desires, your passions, your personality, that seat of those things, as the philosophers and Paul seem to express it. And then also doing so with your spirit, with a conscious awareness that we can commune with God, that we can speak to him and pray to him and sing praise and worship and adoration, that we can listen for his spirit, and with thanksgiving that because of this sacrifice, we can be at peace with God, and we can know the peace of God And we can be confident in the future that we've been promised, that we are forgiven, that he is faithful and will do in us what he's promised to do in us. And so today, if you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you want to express that, or if today is the first time you want to express a faith in Jesus as having died for the sacrifice of your sins, you're welcome to participate. The band will come up and they're going to lead us in a song as I invite you to come, take the bread, take the cup, and return to your seats and have a moment or two of reflection. I will come back up and lead us to partake together, but certainly not wanting to put an artificial timeline on your opportunity to commune with God and to remember. And so if at that time you aren't wanting to take the bread and the cup, we are still doing so together as each has the freedom to seek the Spirit and obey in your own timing. And if you're not committed to following Jesus as Lord and Savior, convinced that his death is the sacrifice for your sins, then the right thing to do is absolutely just take this time for yourself to reflect on what's been said and not participate. There's no pressure there for that. I do want to pray. I feel not often at a loss for words, God, but unsure of what to say in light of what you do in us and how much you do for us. Grateful comes to mind that you, God, yourself come and live in us, put up with us, are patient with us. We thank you that your Spirit does dwell in us and act as a convicting and transformative agent, that you remind us the teachings of Christ and pull us back to the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life when we venture away. Thank you for your sanctifying work and the work you've already done. And in the areas where we have resisted your transformational power, I pray that you would help us to let that go, take off the brakes, and let you do in us what you desire to do in us. Work in us, make us yours through and through, all the way to the inside, to the depths of us, and all the way to the end. May we be able to glorify you, trusting that you're the one who's faithful and will continue to be at work in us. Thank you for responding and continuing to speak, no matter how inattentive or for how long we fall away. You're a good God, and your faithfulness is inspiring to us. I pray you draw us back into yourself as we remember the sacrifice that was made so that we can be made alive in Christ, aware and conscious of and relating with you, our Creator. Thank you for giving us peace through this sacrifice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. So during this song, you may come and get the elements and return to your seat.